We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 2 Samuel, beginning chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning upon his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel who had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever heard a story that was so ridiculous you almost couldn't help but laugh? Parents, I am sure that you can probably think of a time when your children thought they could talk their way out of clearly disobeying direct instructions. And while they were unsuccessful, you almost appreciate the effort that it takes to come up with a story that's so ridiculous. And I was thinking about this last night, so I texted a friend of mine, and I just asked him, no context, what's the biggest whopper one of your kids has ever told you to try to get out of being in trouble? And this is what he said to me. He said, "My daughter made up a huge story about getting to pick a stuffed animal for good behavior at school. This story was long, detailed, and made a lot of sense. Then 2 years later, she broke down crying and confessed that it was a lie. A friend at school had given it to her, and she knew that we would make her give it back. So she invented that huge story. It was a whopper, but scarily, it was a believable one." Now that is a little scary as a parent. But we've all encountered stories like this. Lies that people make up to try to get ahead in some way or another. And they're not always harmless. Think of a guy like Billy McFarland. If you're trying to think of how you know that name, he was the guy behind the Fyre Festival, if you've ever heard of that. If you don't know what that is, this was a music festival that was promised, and it ended up being a scam. People bought tickets, they flew to the Bahamas, they were going to see Blink 182 for some reason, and, well, there was no food, there was no lodging, the airport couldn't get them off the island when it became clear that there wasn't any festival, the bands all backed out, it was a mess. And I remember in one of the documentaries online about the Fyre Festival, they played a recording of a conference call, like an internal call at the company that the guy owned. And someone actually, one of the employees said, "Hey, we sold people villas that didn't exist. That's fraud." And one of the organizers, a rapper named Ja Rule, who you always go to for business advice, right? He responded and he said, "No, that's not fraud. It's just false advertising." Like, that makes it better. But the guy at the top, Billy McFarland, had basically made a career out of telling lies to get out of a jam. His business ventures prior to Fyre Festival basically boiled down to, "Hey, I'm selling tickets to this exclusive event that nobody can get into, and I'll give them to you at a discounted rate." And of course, he did not have tickets to said, you know, Super Bowl or Hamilton or whatever other event he was selling tickets for, but the people bought them because the rate he gave them was so good. And so the week of the event, once clients started to get nervous and they started to think maybe they wouldn't actually get the tickets that they had purchased, suddenly Billy would produce the tickets right at the last moment. And then immediately he would announce that coincidentally he was selling tickets to another ultra exclusive event. And it's not hard to see what he was doing. He never had the tickets. He sold tickets he didn't have, took the money, spent it on something else, and then the week of he would put all of these tickets on a credit card, paying a ridiculously jacked up rate in order to satisfy his clients. And it was basically one step away from a Ponzi scheme. The only difference was people actually did get the product that they paid for until the Fyre Festival. Liars have always been around. It is a problem as old as time, literally. Christ describes the devil this way in John's gospel. He says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That has been his tactic from the beginning, hasn't it? After all, God told Adam and Eve that in the day that they ate of the tree, they would surely die. But what did Satan tell them? "You will not surely die." Just think of all the devastation brought about by that one little lie. Well, our text this morning contains a liar who tells a story more ridiculous than Billy McFarland could ever come up with. It's honestly on the level of the child who said that he doesn't know how his younger sibling ended up face down on the ground crying. "Somebody else did it, Dad. They got out of here just before you showed up." Our liar this morning tells his story as a way to get ahead in life, but it backfires in poetic fashion. Now, since it has been several months since we were in the books of Samuel, let's just take a moment to get ourselves situated in the story once again. Israel, since God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, has been bound and determined to violate his law in every way possible. We saw at the beginning of 1 Samuel that the society was so wicked that the high priest simply assumed that a woman engaged in fervent prayer must have been drunk. It was that common. Meanwhile, his own sons habitually broke all 10 commandments while overseeing worship at that same tabernacle. The people treated Yahweh like a good luck charm, and even when Samuel was raised up as a mighty prophet and a judge, and he also acted as priest, so sort of a trifold office there, pointing forward to somebody else who has a trifold office. Even then, they still refused to trust in the Lord's in the Lord with all their hearts. No, instead, they demanded a king. And specifically, they demanded a king like all the other nations. God had never been opposed to giving them a king, but he had left specific requirements in his law as to how that king was to conduct himself, how he was to rule, things like that. But the people of Israel had no time for that. They needed a king to deliver them out of danger. They needed a king to be a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. And so God told Samuel to anoint Saul as king, because Saul looked the part. He could ride on his royal horse like nobody else. And from the beginning, he was a complete disaster. Growing up in Sunday school, I always had the idea that Saul kind of started off well and then things went wrong. But now I'll read the story again. He was a disaster basically from day one. It all came to a head, though, when he refused to obey the words of the voice of Yahweh. And therefore, Yahweh rejected him from being king, choosing instead David, the son of Jesse, to be his king. It didn't take Saul long to catch on to this fact. I mean, David shows up and immediately saves Israel from imminent doom by killing the giant Goliath. And so Saul spent several chapters chasing David around, trying to kill him. This in turn led David to flee to the Philistines, which is an amazing turn of events if you think about it. And we ended 1 Samuel with David and his men fighting to rescue their captured wives and children, while Saul was fighting against the Philistines in battle. Now, David, when faced with adversity like I can't even imagine, what did he do? Well, he strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. What did Saul do? Well, he went to consult a witch. 1 Samuel ends with Saul dying by his own hand so that the Philistines won't have the pleasure of torturing him. Which leads to the arrival of this Amalekite in the Davidic camp on the third day after their return from rescuing their wives and children. His entrance is inauspicious enough. He comes in, he has his clothes torn and dirt on his head, indicating mourning. He comes in and pays homage to David and tells him that he has escaped from the camp of Israel, clearly alluding to the battle that just took place at the end of 1 Samuel. But then, when David asks him how things went, well, I have to imagine that David had a hard time keeping a straight face. It's not that everything in the story was unbelievable. I mean, Saul was clearly dead. The man had his crown and his royal insignia. But just look at the yarn that this dude spins. He says, the people fled from the battle. Not this guy. He was brave and he stood his ground, but the people all fled. And also, many of the people have fallen and are dead. But not this guy. He was a valiant warrior. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Now, okay, other than him sort of saying he's better than everybody else, the sort of structure of the story is believable enough. They did lose. They did flee. Saul and Jonathan did die. But then David said to the young man who told him, he said, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, well, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horses were close upon him. Right? This is mortal danger. Enemies closing in on every side. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. I would just like to pause and point out that this is a lengthy conversation to have while horses and chariots are all closing in. Nevertheless, we continue. And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. That is an incredible story. Literally, it's not credible. This guy was fighting in the thick of battle. 1,000 fell at his right hand, 10,000 at his left, but it never came near him. He could see the chariots and the horses closing in on the king, so naturally he outran them all and had a nice conversation with the king about his background, and then he mercifully finished him off and escaped with the crown and the insignia, once again outrunning the chariots and the horses of the enemy. That is some Captain America super soldier stuff. We'll get back to the Amalekite's tall tale in a minute, because I don't think for a second that David bought it, but like I said, he knew that at least part of it was true. Saul was clearly dead. He wasn't on the run. He wasn't captured. He was dead. Now, you might think that David would take this as good news. The man who threw a spear at him at least twice was no longer around to try to kill him. The man who had led search parties to arrest him and execute him, well, he would no longer hound him. Perhaps David might once again go in the throng of God's people to God's house to worship his covenant Lord and God. Perhaps David might even sit on the throne of Israel just like Yahweh had promised. Things were looking up for David. But David doesn't butcher the fatted calf and throw a big party. No, in the climax of the entire passage, the center of the chiastic structure of the text, David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Let's take each of those in reverse order. David mourned for God's people. David knew that there is one body of Christ, though he would have expressed that in Old Covenant terminology. These were his brothers who had fallen in battle. Their wives were his sisters who now would never see their husbands again. They had children who would now grow up fatherless. And when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And so David mourned for the house of Israel. David mourned for his friend Jonathan. Let's just take a second and remember who this was. He was the crown prince, and anything good that ever happened in Saul's kingdom, you can always find Jonathan. Jonathan had been a friend to David who stuck closer than a brother. He had been willing even to give up his place in the line of succession in order to see Yahweh's king on the throne. Jonathan was an honorable man who died doing his duty. Just imagine the tragedy. Saul, who had no business being king, clung to it with everything that he had. Jonathan, who would have made a great king, accepted God's decision, did his duty, and even though the king that he served was unfit for the job, nevertheless, Jonathan knew his calling, and he was faithful to the end. And while it still shocks us, some 3,000 years later, David mourned even for Saul. It wasn't because Saul deserved it. He didn't. But in spite of the fact that anyone else on the face of the planet would have rejoiced that their mortal enemy had fallen by the sword, David loved his enemy. He refused to take vengeance for himself while Saul was alive, and now he refuses to rejoice that Saul was dead. David would do good even to Saul, the man who hated him. And that was not something that our Amalekite fabulist had counted on. You see, he thought that David would hear that Saul was dead and immediately throw a party. He thought that David would hear that he had killed Saul. You know, instead of what totally happened, is that this Amalekite was hiding like a coward and waited for the danger to pass and then went to Saul's dead body and took the crown and the armlet. That's what actually happened. But he figured that when David heard that he was the one who finished off David's mortal enemy, he would reward him with riches and honor. Imagine how perplexed he must have been then when David started asking him all these questions. Like, where do you come from? Why did David ask that? Well, David needed to determine if this man was someone who should have known better or not. Given that this man was the son of a sojourner and grew up in Israel, well, he should have known better. He should have known who Saul was and the fact that he was God's anointed. And so David asks, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You know, fear is not always a bad thing. Often it is. Fear of man is bad. Fear that causes you to go against God's word because what will they think or what might happen? Yeah, that's bad. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We need not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. There's many kinds of fear that are bad, but Christ explicitly tells us one kind of fear that is good. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear of God is good. Fear of the dread judgment seat is the proper response to contemplating standing before your Maker. Now, thanks be to God, we don't just view him as our judge, because through Jesus Christ we are adopted as his children and have the right to call him our Father. Nevertheless, it is still right that we should fear him, as our Savior said. This Amalekite did not fear him. He didn't fear the one who said that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. He did not fear, by his own accounting, to stretch out his hand against God's anointed. He came to David's camp proudly bearing the news that he was a murderer. And so David inflicted justice upon him. He had confessed to the crime, as ridiculous as his confession might have been. Your blood be on your head, David said, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. You know that word anointed? In Hebrew, that's actually the word where we get our word Messiah. And I can't help but read about a person put to death for killing the Lord's Messiah and not think, uh-oh. Because Christians, I hate to break it to you, but it was our sin that caused the Lord's Messiah to die. The Amalekite was lying, but for us it's true. We actually sing this in our hymns sometimes. Have you ever thought about how strange that is, that we sing, you know, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Like, That's actually a scary thought. In the first Christian sermon, Peter's listeners did not hear this proclamation as good news when he said, now know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What a damning indictment against those people gathered in Jerusalem. The Messiah, the one for whom Israel had been waiting for centuries, had come. And you know what? He was more than they ever could have even expected. He was not just this Davidic king that they were hoping for. He was God himself, tabernacling among them. And yet their response was to put him to death. They did not fear to put out their hands and destroy the Lord's Messiah. And so, cut to the heart, they asked Peter, "Brothers, what must we do?" They knew there wasn't much hope. They knew that they themselves had cried out some 50 days earlier when Pilate said, "His blood be on your hands." What did they say? They said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children forever." They stood condemned by their own mouths. Their own mouths testified against them, saying, "We have killed the Lord's Messiah." But Peter responded not with judgment like David in our text this morning, but rather by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as whom the Lord our God will call to himself." Beloved, though we did not fear to put out our hands to destroy the Lord's anointed, though it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought us life. For we can know that it is finished. For while Saul died by his own hand, a failure in every way possible, Jesus accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do, bringing many sons to glory. We have a greater Messiah than Saul. We have a greater king than David. We may have as much sin as the Amalekite in our story today, but we have a Savior who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.